Good morning to elementary school kids who are with us for the summer. Wave at me if you're here. All right. Some of you have already tuned out. That's excellent. We're excited that you all are here this summer, and we expect that God's word preached like this can be meaningful to even the youngest in here. And so we're really glad you're here. Also, just a word to those who have been serving as Redeemer Kids teachers this year. Thank you for serving in probably our biggest ministry that we do as a church. We serve a lot of kids and a lot of families each week. And so teachers who have served and now get a couple months off, thank you. You are doing meaningful work. There are some of you teachers. Yep, you can clap for that. There are some teachers of the youngest kids who don't get the summer break. Some of them are already over there serving. Some of you are in here and will be there next week. Thank you to you as well for tirelessly serving our families and our kids. That is a big deal. Well, this is our third week listening to Jesus talk about the end of the world. It's a pretty intriguing subject to most people. But if it has started to feel a bit repetitive, I understand. Jesus seems to be making the same point over and over again in this same speech, this talk that he's giving to his disciples. In chapter 24 alone, he says, concerning the day and hour, no one knows. Not the angels, not Jesus, only the Father. A little later, he says, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And then again, he says, be ready, the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. And now at the end of the passage we just had read today, same thing. You know neither the day nor the hour. Jesus is being a bit repetitive here, but that should tell us something. When the Son of God decides to say something over and over again, assume that you need to hear it. Don't tune out, tune in. Assume he's repeating himself for your sake. My guess is at this point most of us have stopped making our predictions about when Jesus will come back. Am I right? Am I right? Good job, everyone. But that's not the main thing Jesus is after here. The passage in front of us today does end on the same note. No one knows. But the parable of the 10 virgins makes a unique contribution to Jesus' end of the world talk. And it's one that I think is especially important for us to hear today. And by us, I mean like us in this room, us. In fact, I can't think of anything more important for us to talk about today. Precisely because we are here as the gathered church of Jesus. And that's exactly who he's talking to. Jesus might have had his eye on religious leaders in the last section that we looked at last week. But he's looking at church people here. He's looking at us. So I invite you to feel his loving gaze as we look at these words together. But if you're here this morning and you don't really consider yourself a church kind of person for one reason or another, I'm actually really glad you're here too, because it's good for you to hear that Jesus has some really hard things to say to church people. It's not as if just because we're in here doing all this that we're automatically okay with Jesus and he has no further questions for us. But if you're here and you don't consider yourself a church person, I'd also encourage you to pay attention with yourself in mind, because the end of the world is going to have everything to do with Jesus for you also. So Jesus tells a pretty simple story to make an extremely serious point. Let's just start with that point up front. In my own words, Jesus says, when I come back, at the unexpected hour, some people who thought they were ready won't actually be ready. I'll explain the parable itself a bit more in a second. But here's the question that I want to hold in front of us as we look at the parable. Here's the question I think Jesus holds in front of us this morning. What does it mean to be ready for Jesus? What does it mean to be ready for Jesus? So let's give ourselves to that question for a few minutes together. But first, let's pray about it. Will you just join me one more time in prayer? Father God, we just pause because these are really important things. And I'm a really simple man with weakness. And my friends here, we get distracted easily. We get confused easily. And so I just pause and ask for your Spirit to help make these things real in our hearts. Speak to us in the places in our hearts where other people can't really speak to. And help us to pay attention as we listen to the words of Jesus together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A parable is a story that teaches. Jesus used relatable stories with familiar circumstances to help us understand things about the kingdom of heaven that we would have no other way of understanding. I find it helpful when I read parables of Jesus to remember that Jesus typically has one main thing in mind that he's trying to teach in a parable. And that I should expect to come to the end of the parable with a lot of questions that Jesus has decided not to answer. This parable is not that complicated once we understand a little bit about Jewish wedding customs, because this doesn't sound like any weddings I've been a part of lately. So basically, as I understand it, Jewish wedding custom, the night of the wedding would look sort of like this. The groom and his friends are at the groom's house getting ready and getting the party ready, while the bride and the bridesmaids are at her house getting ready and waiting. They're waiting for the groom and his groomsmen to come, and they don't know exactly when he's coming. So at some undisclosed time of night, the groom and his friends would walk from his house to the bride's house, carrying their lamps through the night. And when the bridesmaids would see them coming from a long way off, they were supposed to run out, meet the group in the road, and come back and sweep the bride off her feet, take her to the groom's house for the wedding feast. It would go something like that. This would all happen at night, pre-flashlight, and so they carried lamps. And because my friend Matt Mull is so cool, I can show you. He has Jesus' own lamp. Probably not Jesus' own lamp, but it's hard to see. It's so little, but this is a lamp back in Jesus' day. It's got a little hole in here for oil. This is where the wick would come out, and you'd light the wick, and you'd have to keep oil in it for the wick to keep burning. So this is what they would carry. Maybe there's different size ones. This feels awfully small to me, but thank you, Matt Mull. So, they would carry their lamps, and Jesus, as he tells this parable, pays certain attention to the bridesmaids, or our translation calls them the virgins, the friends of the bride. And so they're on the lookout for the groom because they don't know when he's coming. They just know he is coming, and there's going to be a party. So in Jesus' story, there's 10 of these bridesmaids. Half of them are foolish, half of them are wise. The foolish ones have their lamps, but they don't have any oil. The wise ones have their lamps and flasks of extra oil to keep their lamps burning deep into the night. So as Jesus' story goes, sure enough, the groom takes his time preparing an epic party, no doubt, and the bridesmaids get drowsy waiting, and they fall asleep. And then at midnight, they're awakened to the cry, "Here he comes. Go out and meet him." At which point, they all 10 get up, grab their lamps, and go get ready to meet the bridegroom. But then here's the turning point in the story. Up to this point, the bridesmaids seem to have a lot in common. They're all in the same place. They're all waiting for the same guy. And they're all expecting to go to the same party. They're all carrying lamps. But the moment of truth arrives with the bridegroom. All is not as it seems. The five wise ladies turn up their lamps, plenty of oil, head out to meet the bridegroom. The five foolish ones are left scrambling in the dark. No oil, no flame. They try to bum some off the wise girls, but there's just not enough to share. So off go the wise to meet the groom. Off go the foolish to see if they can find some oil in the middle of the night. And by the time they get back, the party has started and the door is shut. They knock on the door. They beg the groom to let him in. But he simply looks at them and says, "I don't even know you." And the party goes on without them. Jesus' point is clear. When I come back at an unexpected hour, some people who thought they were ready, and I might add, even who looked like they were ready, weren't actually ready. So again, our question, what does it mean to be ready? Or more personally, perhaps, how can I be among the wise who are waiting for Jesus instead of the foolish? Doesn't Jesus give us this parable to make us ask questions like this? So then where do we start? Home Depot propane section. Right? Is this Jesus' endorsement of the Boy and Girl Scouts of America to always be prepared? All the Uhlenhops say amen. This is a kingdom of heaven parable. Jesus has been preaching the good news of the kingdom of heaven for 3 years at this point. And while the kingdom of heaven is totally upside down compared to the kingdom of this world, it's very consistent with itself. It's not a divided kingdom, as Jesus would say. Jesus isn't preaching a different gospel at the end of his ministry than he was at the beginning. Everything he's already said about the kingdom and who it belongs to is still true. So we read this parable with that in mind. In other words, it's not as if Jesus is springing some new requirement on us at the last minute, like there's some secret sauce he's been waiting until now to tell us about. In one sense, Jesus is inviting us to consider how seriously we've taken everything else he's already said. For example, Jesus has already talked about the difference between a wise person and a foolish person. Back at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, after Jesus taught all kinds of things about the kingdom of heaven, he closes the sermon saying this: "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them would be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." The storm comes for both of them, but only the wise will survive, Jesus says. Only the one who took Jesus' words to heart. He didn't just hear what Jesus said, but he built his entire life on what Jesus said. Now, life itself has its fair share of storms. But didn't Jesus also have in mind the storm of his second coming, when he will judge the living and the dead? The soul that survives is the soul that has fixed itself to Jesus. The difference between wise and foolish has not been left unclear by Jesus. What do you do with the words he has said? This, according to Jesus, is the best indication of what you actually believe about Jesus. And I think that brings us very close to what Jesus has in mind when he tells this parable about the 10 virgins. When the foolish virgins realize they're empty in the presence of the groom, they hear these devastating words, "I never knew you." These are the worst words you could ever hear coming from the mouth of Jesus, by the way. Because hearing these words does not appear to be an opportunity to introduce yourself to Jesus. It's his way of saying, it's too late. You may have paid me lip service your entire life. You may have called yourself a Christian since you were a child. You may have gone to church more than most people, but we've never actually had a relationship. You've never actually demonstrated a desire to know me. Your life doesn't reflect that you love me or that you've taken my words to heart. You call me Lord, but truly I say to you, I don't know you. Hear Jesus' warning one more time. When I come back at the unexpected hour, some people who thought they were ready won't actually be ready. People sitting in the same churches, allegedly waiting for the same Savior, expecting to go to the same party. And the moment of truth will arrive with Jesus. And some will hear him say, "I don't know you." So to whom does the kingdom belong? Who are the virgins with plenty of oil who are ready for Jesus at any moment? Those who take his words to heart, those who have come to know him, and more important, to be known by him through trusting obedience to what he's said. But we can flesh that out even a little bit more, because Jesus had a lot to say in his ministry about kingdom-ready people. Most of it was surprising. If we just look in the book of Matthew, here are some ways that Jesus explicitly describes kingdom-ready people. The Sermon on the Mount, which I already alluded to, starts like this. We call this section the Beatitudes. Here's the first line. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit are those who know they're empty. Ironically, they're just like the unwise virgins, but the difference is they know it. They've got nothing in their lamps. They've got nothing to bring to make themselves right with God. No righteousness of their own, no confidence in themselves or what they've done or what they've not done. Bankrupt spiritually. Empty lamps. But they know it. And they hear the voice of a merciful Savior who invites them to come and be filled, and they come. That's the first line of the Beatitudes. The last line of the Beatitudes goes like this. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And between those two bookends, Jesus describes kingdom-ready people as those who have hungered and thirsted for righteousness. And it appears that as they've been filled with righteousness, not their own, that it becomes everything to them. It doesn't matter what anyone else says or does, or how poorly they're treated or persecuted for carrying around their clumsy little flasks of faith. They cling to their hope of a better kingdom. And that kingdom, Jesus says, belongs to people like them. At the end of that same sermon, right before Jesus talks about the wise and foolish house builders, he says something that sounds very much like what we hear in the parable of the 10 virgins. At the end of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But who will? The one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven." It's not those who talk like they have a relationship with God. It's those who live like they do. Who appear to be living their lives for the sake of someone else. He says in another place that kingdom-ready people look like people who are all in. They're like people who find a treasure buried in a field and they go joyfully and sell everything they have to buy that field. Or they're like a merchant who finds the most precious pearl of all pearls and he goes and sells everything to buy that pearl. He says the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who humble themselves and become like children. He says it belongs to those who are merciful and forgiving because they've received mercy and forgiveness. He says that the kingdom belongs to those who live not to be served but to serve others. He says the kingdom belongs to people like thieving tax collectors and adulterous prostitutes who leave behind their sinful lifestyles to follow Jesus. The kingdom belongs to such people, according to Jesus. What is the precious oil of the wise who are ready and waiting for Jesus? A humble heart of sincere faith that works itself out in faithful obedience. Let me put it another way. What could we possibly need as we wait for Jesus that he himself isn't the source of? To be more full of ourselves? Of course not. To be more full of him. Jesus spoke several times about living water that he said he would give to those who come to him in faith. Water that would well up inside and fill us with eternal life. In another place, he called himself the living bread that would forever satisfy anyone who comes to him, filling us with life the way bread does for our bodies. He promised at another time to give us the Holy Spirit, to give it to everyone who believes, the Spirit of God himself to live inside of us as a constant source of life. He called himself the vine and invited us to be like branches, connected to him as our life source, bearing the kind of fruit in our lives that flows directly from his heart. When the image now turns to oil, should we understand it as anything other than that gracious supply of life that flows directly from Jesus himself? And if that's the case, what more do we have to do to be ready than to simply come to him and receive? What is the precious oil of readiness? It's a humble heart of sincere faith that works itself out in faithful obedience as God himself works in and through you. That's why Paul could talk to Christians like this. Philippians 2, he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, Christian. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." In other words, live each day in humble, faithful obedience to Jesus, but come to Jesus each day to get the strength to do it. Filling is not a one-time event. It's the daily Christian life. Just as God created our bodies to need food and water on a daily basis to stay well, so too he created our souls to need daily provision from Him to stay healthy, to grow. Emptiness is all any of us starts with. And according to Jesus, it's possible to carry around your lamp looking like you're ready, saying the right things, showing up in the right places at the right times, feeling like you're ready, when in reality there's no living, breathing, life-giving fellowship with Jesus at all. Are you ready? Does the bridegroom know you now? Some of us need to wake up to the fact that we are being lulled to sleep by the day-to-day distractions and cares of this world, forgetting that this whole thing is about Jesus. All things are from Him and through Him and to Him. This whole thing of human history is moving toward a climactic return of the great bridegroom, ready to receive His bride. Nothing you are doing or pursuing or building or protecting is anywhere near as important as making sure you are ready for Jesus. Brothers and sisters, may nothing in our lives receive more of our attention than the state of our souls before God. And notice this. You can't borrow readiness from anyone else. The wise virgins, they aren't being stingy or selfish when they tell the foolish ones they can't share their oil. Some things simply aren't shareable. Kids, listen to me. Your parents may love you more than anything in the world, but they cannot give you their relationship with Jesus. You may have a family legacy of faith in Christ. You may surround yourself with faithful people. You may be part of the same church for decades. But your own readiness is between you and Jesus alone. No one can do that for you. If your confidence that you're ready for Jesus stems from anything other than your own living, breathing, personal relationship with Jesus, then you need to hear this soul-saving invitation from Jesus to come out and meet Him. If you're here today, hear the good news. The door is not yet shut. There is still time to become acquainted with the bridegroom. He's delayed for your sake, that you might come to Him in repentance and faith. He hasn't yet returned, but He is here. Come and meet Him. Come out to meet Him. He's here. You don't need anything but emptiness. Let Him do the filling. What you lack isn't shareable, but it is available. Watch, therefore, Jesus says at the end of this parable to every one of us. Watch, therefore. Because this is all true, watch. Pay attention. Wake up. Stay alert. Take these words to heart. Jesus is coming, and there's going to be a party. It's a fearful thought that one day the door will be shut and some will be left outside. But it's also a glorious thought that one day the door will be shut and all manner of wickedness and sin and darkness will forever be shut outside as well. Every stain and stench of death will forever be removed from us. Every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain forever. When the door is shut, things like that will be known forever as former things. But here's where the parable breaks down a little bit. Those who have been filled and welcomed by Jesus aren't actually the bridesmaids. They're the bride. The party's for us. Jesus invites us into a union with himself that can best be explained through what we understand as marriage. Two becoming one. He invites us that close. He is the bridegroom who laid down his life to redeem his bride, to invite us to come ever closer. Don't let that invitation grow cold in your heart. Draw near to Jesus day by day. Listen to his words. Pour out your heart to him. Find comfort in his promises. Find peace in his presence. Find strength in his power. Share in his life. All this and more is available to those who will come. One man named John was entrusted with a sneak peek of this heavenly wedding feast. Put his ear to the wall, so to speak. And he wrote about it to whet our appetites. Listen to what he heard. Revelation 19:6, he says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" Don't you want to be there? Bring him your emptiness and receive of his fullness. That's the invitation for all of us today. And don't stop bringing him your emptiness until you're there with him, hearing the hallelujah with your own ears. Better yet, shouting it with your own mouth. That day is coming. Are you ready? This is where all of this is headed. We're going to close this morning by taking the Lord's Supper, which we do every week. And this is something Jesus told us to keep doing until he comes back. If you're serving the Lord's Supper, you can come make your way forward. This little micro meal that Jesus gives us has both a looking backward and a looking forward component to it. We look backward on what Jesus has accomplished for us at the cross, where he laid down his life so that we may live, where his blood was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins, and he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." But there's also a forward-looking component to this meal. So when Jesus sat and had this meal for the first time with his disciples, what we call the Last Supper, he said he wouldn't eat like this again. He said, "I won't feast like this again until I do it with you guys in my kingdom." In other words, Jesus is looking forward to this party too. Jesus is looking forward to this party and he invites us to do the same. And so in that sense, this meal isn't meant to satisfy as much as it's intended to make us more hungry. To grow in our heart's anticipation for the feast that is still coming. If you're here and you're not following Jesus, like I said, I'm glad you're here. I hope you've taken these words to heart, because like I said, the end of the world will have everything to do with Jesus for you too. But if you're here and you're not following Jesus, in a minute people are going to get up and come down the aisles, and we're just going to invite you to stay in your chair. It's not to single you out or make you feel funny. It's because coming to take the bread and the cup is a sign of ongoing faith. It's a profession of ongoing faith, walking with Jesus. And if that's not you, you can just stay and maybe spend some time considering things in your own heart. No one here is better than you because we're getting up and doing this. We've simply realized Jesus is our only hope, and invite you to do the same. You can stay in your seat as others get up and come down the aisles. But for all who come with a humble heart of sincere faith that works itself out in faithful obedience, as God himself works in and through you, come and take the bread and the cup, remembering what Jesus has done and whetting your appetites for what's to come. You may come.